Last June, Brother Drew Peterson and I had a conversation concerning the beauty of coral reefs. And Drew commented that snorkeling or scuba diving introduces you to an alien world filled with dazzling creatures of every color, shape, and size imaginable. The same could be said for the insect world, rarely observed but ever present. Entomologists have categorized over a million species and continue to discover some 7,000 new species every year. Nebraska is home to 21,000 known species as compared to 84 animal species. That is 250 species of insect for every species of animal. There's another alien world living beneath the ground. Within a year of Hurricane Katrina, the laminated sedimentary layers that washed in from the rising storm waters had disappeared through a process called bioturbation. Billions of organisms burrow down into the sediments, ingesting, excreting, and homogenizing the layers. The fossil record reveals an antediluvian world full of strange and majestic creatures. A huge dinosaur plateau stretching from Colorado through Wyoming, Montana, and into Canada discloses colossal beasts that once roamed our planet. The Burgess Shale in the Canadian Rockies reveals strange ancient sea creatures, including millions of trilobites with their great big dragonfly-like eyes. And there is, of course, a dizzying world recently illuminated by the microscope. Michael Denton writes, "To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell, a single cell, 1,000 million times until it is 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship, large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings, like portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of these openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity, a complexity beyond our own creative capacities, a reality which is the very antithesis of chance." And of course, the Bible clues us in to the existence of a whole universe out there of angelic beings. And we mistakenly view them as identical, like cookie-cutter images that come out of our ovens at Christmas time. But each angel is an individual, distinct, creative act of God. They do not procreate as humans do. And their biblical descriptions stagger the imagination. Now, of course, we have no more access to angels than people did in Bible times, but we do have much greater access to every other realm of creation. From telescopes to microscopes, airplanes to submersibles, climbing gear to scuba gear, sonar to digital cameras, the wonders of capitalism, free enterprise, a 40-hour work week, vacation time, investment banking, credit cards, rental cars, hotels, airplanes, and interstates give the average person, exponentially greater access to creation than scientists throughout all human history. Do you realize that? You have greater access to creation than any scientist from the past. Nevertheless, the desacralizing spirit of the age that we talked about last week runs counter to what Christians have traditionally called natural theology. Natural theology is the discovery of God through His creation. The spirit of modernity seeks to just desacralize nature. That is, to strip away the sacred, to remove God, to eliminate the spirit from nature, to deny the Creator's imminent involvement in all of His creation. But Psalm 104 is the antidote to desacralization, lest we be carried away by the spirit of the age. So I want to point your attention once more to where we began last week, and that is with verse 30. The psalmist says, when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. The rejuvenation of the earth each spring. Hatchlings bursting through spherical incubation chambers. Plants unfolding from the earth's soils. The calving of mammals. Flowers rising to greet the sun. Friends, all of that is the breath of the Spirit of God. Psalm 104 summons us to reflect on Spirit-breathed life all around us. Now, verses 1 through 4, which we looked at last week, are an invocation to praise Yahweh. And notice again in verse 1, the term Lord, L-O-R-D, is in all capital letters. That's Yahweh. The psalmist calls us to worship the Creator, but to do so by name. God has a name. We also know from the New Testament that His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the incarnate revelation of Yahweh in first century Palestine. Now, it won't do, as we mentioned last week, merely to marvel at the possibility of an intelligent designer. God is intelligent, and He is a designer, but He also has a name. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is the Holy Spirit. Now, the next section, verses 5 through 9, turns our attention to Yahweh's initial formation and reformation of the earth after the flood. Verse 5, He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. Now, poetically, the verse speaks of the stability of creation. We know through observation, as God has always known, that the earth is a whirling ball of land and water hurtling through space in its annual orbit around an enormous star. But there is no scientific error in the text. The Psalms often employ what we call phenomenological language. That is language that describes things as they appear from our perspective. We do it all the time. Scientists do it all the time. Meteorologists speak of the sun rising and the sun setting, when in fact it does neither. So if scientists use such language in ordinary discourse, why shouldn't the poet? The psalmist's point is the reliability of God's creation, the regularity and the predictability of the earth and its seasons. God made the cycles of our earth, sun, and moon. In fact, He made them to work so precisely that we can calculate solar eclipses thousands of years in the future. How many of you set your alarm and looked at the lunar eclipse this week? You set your alarm for 3 o'clock like my kids did? Yeah, Tim. Tim was the one that told me about that. All right? How do we know exactly when that's going to happen? It's all very predictable. Now, verses 6 through 9 take us to the first days of creation, when the earth was a giant sphere of water, but also to the flood account when the earth was again covered by water. Verse 6, You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Your rebuke they fled. At the sound of Your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. In the beginning, the material world lay inside an incubation chamber of water. In this primordial sphere, Genesis 1:2 speaks of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. But as if from a mother's womb, the water broke and the dry land appeared on day 3. Listen to what Yahweh told Job in chapter 38. He shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb. Hollowing out the great ocean basins, God brought forth dry land from watery chaos. Poetically, the psalmist describes day three of creation in verses 7 through 9. Friends, when you stand there on the shore and you watch the frothing, foaming tide retreat, sinking back into ocean depths, that's not merely a law of nature. That is the very voice of God. On day two, when God created two spheres of animal habitation, the skies above and the earth beneath, He then turned, and on day three, His voice rippled again across the waters, and a boundary between earth and sea erupted. Gigantic tectonic plates rumbled across fault lines, smashing into each other, sending mountain ranges towering into the sky, sending valleys falling away precipitously to the place that God predestined for them. First-time parents know the joy of preparing a living space for a newborn child. They paint the bedroom and purchase clothing and set up the crib. Well, that is the psalmist's point. Out of water, Yahweh created living spaces for His creatures on Terra Nova. Now, verse 9 carries us forward to the aftermath of the flood. We know the chaos of water returned and overwhelmed the earth because of the wickedness of mankind perverting Yahweh's creation. Nevertheless, despite man's continued wickedness, God established a covenant with Noah, and He fixed an everlasting boundary between earth and sea. The Noahic covenant speaks to Yahweh's ultimate purpose of establishing a permanent dwelling place for mankind in creation. Every spring break, college students will make an annual pilgrimage to the boundary between earth and sea. But how many understand that they are standing on the boundary of the Noahic covenant? Too often their pilgrimage rather resembles Noah's episode of drunkenness, I think. But Yahweh, despite our wickedness, remains faithful to His covenant. He preserves creation not only to introduce the incarnate Messiah to the human race, but ultimately to raise humanity and our dwelling place to everlasting life in the new creation. So let's summarize. Verses 1 through 4 are an invocation to praise Yahweh. Now verses 5 through 9 celebrate Yahweh's initial formation of the earth, taking us all the way up to the flood. Verses 10 through 18 now celebrate Yahweh's formation of various ecosystems. I count 6 of them with some overlap. Let's notice them. First, verses 10 through 11, the valleys. Verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Verse 12, second ecosystem, trees and skies. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. Verse 13, mountains. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Verses 14 through 15, farmlands. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Verses 16 and 17, forest. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, and them the birds build their nests. A stork has her home in the fir trees. And then verse 18, the high mountains. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. Now, I grew up in Colorado, and I don't mean to offend those of you from the east. But from our perspective, there are mountains, as in verse 13. We would call those the Appalachians. I used to say Appalachians, and then Barry corrected me, Barry Millsaps. But there are what are properly called mountains, like the Rockies, all right? And those are in verse 18. Those are the high mountains, okay? Just want to make that clear. Now, the psalmist, of course, had never seen either, but under inspiration, he gives us two categories. And we could, of course, categorize many, many more ecosystems full of life. Now, many of you have a great love for America's national parks, as do we. They have been called America's best idea. National parks are both cathedrals of natural beauty and a zoologist's paradise. National parks created in me a longing for the new creation or creation restored. I suspect the new creation will be both beautiful and it will be teeming with life. But America's national parks also represent not just beauty, but tremendously varied ecosystems. Think about it. From the southernmost tip of Florida, take Route 1, alternating between Bridges and Keys all the way down to Key West. Take a ferry 70 miles further west to Dry Tortugas and look beneath the placid surface of the turquoise waterscape, and you will discover a whole world full of darting, wriggling, shimmering, iridescent creatures. Journey north to the colossal coastal Everglades, and you will discover great, lumbering, lazy sea cows or manatees munching on seaweed. Walk the Anhinga Trail, and you will discover the Anhinga drying her outstretched wings after diving beneath the pond for her lunch. Watch out for the alligators, lurking like ancient armored submarines, poking their knobby little eyeballs just above the brim. Go spelunking through Mammoth Cave or Carlsbad Caverns and watch the bats perilously navigating stalactites by echolocation. Echolocation is all squeezed in the tiny little brain of a bat, and it's far more sophisticated than man-made sonar or radar devices. Go to Utah, tour the Mighty Five National Parks, and look out for the colored lizards showing off dazzling displays of orange, turquoise, and vibrant yellows. Or look for the petroglyphs carved in the stone by ancient artists. They tell of the Native Americans' interest in the deer, the buffalo, the antelope, and the bighorn sheep that roam through the parks. Ascend the heights of Rocky Mountain National Park, or the Tetons, the Glacier, Yosemite, or the Cascades. And look for the mountain goats hoofing their way to perilous heights, and the eagles screaming down to snatch breakfast out of a mountain lake. Look for the marmots. How do they survive up there, those long, cold, frozen winters? Who taught the grizzly to hibernate until the spring thaw? Make your way to Pinnacles National Park in California and search the heavens for the great California condor. It stretches its wings to 9.5 feet. From Olympic National Park in Seattle, take a whale-watching tour and discover orcas using echolocation, like bats, or humpbacks and gray whales breaching above the waves. I spent about half an hour this week watching videos of humpbacks. I've never seen one in the wild. I really, really want to. Have you ever marveled at the raw power of a breaching humpback whale? The strongest human swimmers can hardly propel their chest above the water. A humpback can launch 80,000 pounds, 80,000 pounds of flesh 50 feet into the air. How high is that? If you have a two-story house, double it. That astonishing feat is due to the strongest muscle in the animal kingdom, the peduncle. It is a muscle in the humpback's tail. It's 15 feet long, and it weighs as much as a horse. It is powered by a heart that weighs some 400 pounds. A single slap of that tail delivers a blow that is 40 tons. You don't want to get hit by that tail slap. What I'm saying to you is this. Go ahead and skip the dreadfully long lines at Disneyland this year. And go explore Psalm 104. Right? Go explore Psalm 104. God created all those national parks stretching from Florida all the way to Washington, in fact, all the way to Alaska, and He filled them with an endless variety of living species. Now, let's look back at those ecosystems. Verses 10 through 11. You make the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Cold, dark winter days cast a thick white blanket over the mountains and valleys. But the spring sun unlocks ice crystals, sending fountains of waters cascading down to the valleys, carving channels between the hills, meandering across the plains and emptying into the oceans. But friends, is this just nothing more than what scientists call the hydrological cycle? Evaporation, condensation, precipitation, freezing, thawing. Scientists appreciate the regularity and the predictability of nature. Predictability leads to natural law. What a mistake often made and rarely challenged in the scientific community is to speak of natural laws as causal rather than descriptive. Natural laws actually describe the way nature functions, but they don't cause anything. For the psalmist, behind all nature is divine agency. Look at the delightful wording of verse 10. You make, subject and verb, actor and action. Yahweh is the author of natural law. Yahweh sends the sun's rays hurtling toward the snowpack of the high Sierra at 186,000 miles per second. Light energy thaws the crystalline structure of H2O, transforming white snow into clear, cold liquid. The glittering interaction of trillions of water molecules creates a flood of water sliding off of mountain heights. Picking up momentum, water captures air molecules, transferring it to white once again as it slips over the upper Yosemite Falls out in California. Then back to clear liquid as it slows, gliding over rounded rocks. And then white once more as it plunges over lower Yosemite Falls. And then back to clear liquid as it flows into Yosemite Valley. That water nourishes trillions of roots drilling down into the valley floor. Above the ground, plants and trees are magically transformed. Leaves unfurl in spring, and petals of red, blue, yellow, purple, and orange grace the landscape. This year, in 2025, Yosemite Valley will receive some 4 million visitors. They've come to witness this beautiful spectacle, but how many of them see Yahweh's glory? And how many will merely accept natural law as an end in itself? Notice the relationship then in verse 11 between water and all living things. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. When God established the hydrological cycle, when He set up Earth's boundaries, hollowing out the great ocean basins and carving out the canyons for rivers, God had His creatures in mind. Water is the lifeblood of our planet. And the psalmist emphasizes water here in his first ecosystem, and he will emphasize it again in verse 13 and in verse 16. Water courses its way through every ecosystem, sometimes in extremely small amounts, and sometimes in great fountains, but water is necessary to all life. Now, in the next ecosystem, the psalmist calls us to look up into the heavens where we find the great birds. Verse 12, and beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. Now, I happened to be working ahead on this sermon last summer. It was a Monday, and that morning I had risen early to go out for a run. It was 5:30 a.m., and I stepped out into the cool air. And normally on Monday mornings, my headspace is very, very full. You know how that goes. I start itemizing everything that has to be done during the week, and I plug in an audiobook, and I go out to run. But for whatever reason, probably because I was thinking about the psalm, I didn't do that. I just listened. Do you have any idea how alive the avian world is at 5:30 a.m. in the summer? If you are quiet enough to listen, the sound is deafening. Choirs of unseen birds adorned the trees all around my house. It was deafening. Later on, I sat down to work, and a brilliant red cardinal landed on the dogwood tree right in front of our house. I watched him through the glass storm door. My computer screen there is situated on the edge of my desk, and it looks like the bird was just sitting there right on the edge of my computer screen. The optics made it feel like he was actually in the house, although he wasn't. And that little cardinal, perched there like a little church vocalist in his choir robe, had a bright red underbelly. His tail and wing feathers were streaked with black. An orange beak disappeared into black feathers. A triangular shock of red feathers like a cardinal's hat just perched there right on his head. And by the way, he was a Protestant cardinal. All right, not a Catholic. And he started chirping. And as he was chirping, I thought, how is he making that sound? How is he making that sound? And who is he singing to? You know, choirs of birds will sing all over the world today where no human ear will ever detect their sound. But Yahweh hears them all. You've heard the old question, if a tree falls in the forest and no one is around to hear it, does it make a sound? That is a really stupid question. Of course it makes a sound. Yahweh is around. He hears everything. Jesus said, God knows when the tiniest little sparrow just plops up his branch and falls to the ground. Yahweh is the great zoologist, the great botanist, and he cares for and he feeds his entire creation. Now, verse 13 introduces yet another ecosystem where Yahweh is seen even more explicitly. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. The psalmist returns to the mountains from which issue the rivers of life. Those refreshing waters sent down from Yahweh bring fruit to the earth. And the fruit here has a double poetic meaning. It is both the outcome of Yahweh's work and that which nourishes or feeds creation. It means both things. It's his work, but it's that which feeds. In many parts of the earth, without water spilling out of the mountains, there actually can be no fruit trees, no irrigation, no harvest. Much of the farming that is done out in the West depends very little on rain. Rather, it depends on rivers of water released from the high mountain storehouses every year. When spring sun falls, winter snows, water flows out of the Rockies and eastward out onto the Great Plains. It flows out of the Sierra Nevadas and onto California's great agricultural valleys like the Salinas Valley, made famous by John Steinbeck. The Salinas Valley is one of the most productive agricultural areas in the entire world. As you follow the path of the rivers out of the mountains and into the valleys, would you notice a transition to yet another ecosystem? It's in verses 14 through 15. Here's the farmlands. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the heaven and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Now, there's a great deal here about farming that we may return to in a future sermon. I'm not sure yet. But for now, our attention is on the great variety of ecosystems that Yahweh has provided for his creatures. And this particular ecosystem turns our attention to humanity. Now, many of our national parks are home to abundant wildlife. But those same national parks actually afford very little in the way of arable land for crop cultivation. The Great Colorado Plateau, stretching across four states, is home to some of our most beautiful national parks. Grand Canyon, Zion, Bryce, Arches, they're all out there in the Colorado Plateau. But in fact, there's very little farming that's done out there. While the rivers draining the Rocky Mountains to the east are immensely important for agriculture, the beautiful Colorado River snaking through rock formations on the western slope does farmers very little good, especially when it goes all the way down to the Grand Canyon. How do you get the water out? 6,000 feet deep. But in fact, the geography of the United States is a wonderful gift of a good and wise creator. You ever thought about the geography? Kids, you take geography in school. There's a reason you take geography. God gave us ecosystems for extraordinary beauty and for great abundance of food. Think about it. Rain falling out west along the continental divide goes in one of two directions. Rain falling west, the continental divide, will travel the Colorado River through some of the most beautiful but unfarmable land anywhere in the world. But rain falling just inches to the east will travel the Arkansas River to the Mississippi River through some of the most productive farm country anywhere in the world. Well, thank God for the Grand Canyon. But don't forget to thank God for Kansas. Without canvas, we would starve before we ever reached the Grand Canyon. You have to eat. That is all the goodness of Yahweh. Now, verses 16 and 17 take us to the forest. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. A stork has her home in the fir trees. In the psalmist's world, the largest known trees were the mighty cedars of Lebanon spiraling up into the heavens. But in fact, we know of even larger trees, like the great baobab tree of Africa, or even larger trees like the redwoods of California, or larger still, the great sequoias of the west on the western slope of the Sierra Nevadas. The largest single tree that we know of today is General Sherman. Its diameter is 36 feet. Its circumference is 102 feet. Assuming an arm span of 6 feet, that's probably me, 6 feet, all right, it would take 17 of us, touching at our fingertips, tips, all right, to span around the tree's circumference. Can you imagine that? I thought about doing that, but we won't do that. 17 of us. That's a great big tree. And yet, actually, there are bigger trees. By the way, did you know that General Sherman has been growing since the days of Daniel the prophet? That's a really, really old tree. But there actually was a bigger tree. It's called the Lindsay Creek tree, and it fell down in a storm back in 1905. There are older trees also. There's a tree named Methuselah. It's a bristlecone pine in California's White Mountains, and it's thought to be 4,800 years old. That makes it 800 years older than Abraham. And actually, there are living organisms that are much, much, much larger than General Sherman. Did you know this? The largest known living organism is called Pando. Anyone ever heard of Pando? Pando? Anybody? Nobody? I saw Trent shaking his head. Oh, I thought Trent's going to know about this. It lives in Utah, and it looks like a giant grove of aspen trees. But aspens are actually interconnected through an enormous underground root system. Pando is a single organism comprised of 47,000 trunks bursting up from the ground. It expands over 106 acres and is roughly a half square mile. It's a massive, massive organism. But in fact, Pando is merely a speck compared to the 31% of the U.S. landmass that is covered by forest. And those forest ecosystems are full of billions upon billions of creatures beyond just the stork mentioned in verse 17. Rainforests in particular account for the greatest biodiversity anywhere on Earth. Forests pump oxygen into our atmosphere. They regulate the Earth's temperatures. They cleanse the air we breathe. They control land erosion. They dilute noxious elements from our atmosphere. They provide medicines. They provide lumber for our habitation. Thank God for forest. And Christians sometimes wonder about creation care, particularly when it comes to deforestation, which my son Colin has been talking about quite a bit recently. Friends, I have no problem with logging. Believe it or not, where else are you going to get your 2x4s that you use to build your house? I mean, my house is made of wood. But shouldn't we care about renewing vital resources like our forest? Are you some sort of environmentalist tree-hugging earth muffin if you care about the trees? That's what we call them out in Colorado, earth muffins. That's a tree hugger. Well, friends, who do you think planted all those trees in the first place? Look at verse 16. Look at the last two words. He planted. Those are God's forests. God planted them all. Of course I care about them. God put Adam into the garden to care for the garden, for the trees. Christians have actually a greater obligation and justification for caring about creation than anyone else. Why? Because we know the Creator. And now verse 18 carries us up to the heights again and yet another ecosystem. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are the refuge for the rock badgers. Here the psalmist mentions those very high mountains like the Rockies. In fact, the higher the mountain, the more ecosystems you have. Wild goats run up and down the mountains, but higher up you'll find rock badgers. One of the great benefits of hiking out in the Colorado 14ers is the exposure you get to all these different ecosystems. In the lower regions, you'll find moose, elk, and bear. The trees, the lower levels are thick and symmetrical, but as you move higher, the trees grow thin, wispy, and lopsided. Winter winds and snow drifts just mercilessly strip away the branches on their windward side. Oftentimes, the trees have all these branches going on one side. You can see which way the wind is blowing. But move even higher, the trees disappear, but you'll still find snow hares and marmots and pikas. I once saw a wolverine above tree line in Colorado, and I kept my distance. Also, in those vast, cold tundras, dainty little wildflowers spring to life in midsummer, and colorful lichen clings to rock faces. It's all very much alive. God created all those high-altitude spaces, and He filled even those spaces with abundant life. So friends, as you work into Psalm 104 and you work down through those ecosystems, does it not give you a greater appreciation for our Creator? If in the words of Hebrews, the resurrected Son of God is even now upholding all things by the word of His power, think of that. He is upholding all things by the word of His power. Doesn't that give you justification to go explore what He made? Now again, sometimes Christians wonder if they should care for the environment. But if I'm reading the psalm correctly, especially verse 30, the Creator has been doing that since the beginning. Modern man has come up with the environmental movement as if it's something new. It's not a new thing. It's actually what God commanded us to do from the beginning. And the problem with the modern environmentalist movement is not care for creation. The problem is the glorification of the creation rather than the Creator. That's the issue. We care for the creation not because it is God, but because it belongs to God. We care for the creation not as a matter of nature worship, but as a matter of stewardship of God's possessions. Now, friends, it is possible to reach the end of a sermon like this and to wonder, okay, so what's the application? And I want to make it really simple. Go wonder at God's creation. If ever there was a man who needed some application of theology to the difficult circumstances of life, it was a man named Job. And Job had all kinds of searching questions about the ways of God and the affairs of man. Did he not? Well, God's answer to Job in two whole chapters, chapter 38 and 39, 71 total verses, was to go marvel at the creation. Job, Yahweh asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" That's Psalm 104. And then Yahweh sang to Job a great song of creation. That song roamed from the great angelic choirs above to the ocean depths and right through various ecosystems. And when that song was done, Job responded, "I lay my hand on my mouth. Who am I to reply against God? I will listen to the voice of Yahweh." And then Yahweh sang again from the whirlwind, and for two more chapters he described wonderful beasts like the behemoth and the leviathan. So what's the application? Go wonder at God's creation. Shall we pray? Father, we give you praise as the creator of all things. We praise your Son, for he is even now upholding all things by the word of his power. And we praise your Spirit, for he is still yet breathing and bringing your creation to life again. And Lord, as we enter the spring season and we see the grasses turning green and the leaves unfurling from the trees and the flowers blooming and the birds singing and flying, Lord, I pray that we would see your Spirit in all things. That we would glorify your Spirit in all things. We thank you that we know you as our Creator, and that we can confess your name, Yahweh. We pray, Lord, that we might delight in you. We thank you this day for the food that you put on our tables. We thank you for the coffee that Aunt Karen has ground for us this morning that we can enjoy in just a few moments. It's all a gift from you. We praise your name for it. In Christ's name, amen.